Holy Father, thank you for Lord's Days. We're so glad that we get to gather together as a people, even different local churches gathered together in the same place. The privilege is all mine to worship with these brothers and sisters. But Lord, would you help us now? Help us to perceive your word, to love it, to cherish it as true and to act upon it, to submit to it. And would you use me, a weak preacher, to herald an incredible message that only your sheep will hear and respond to? To us, it is the power of God. Would you do that for us now this morning in Jesus' name? Amen. Okay. Who doesn't love receiving a letter from a friend in the mail? You know what it's like when you go to your mailbox and usually what you have is a bunch of cold, nasty bills. And to your surprise, you actually see an envelope that looks a little bit more warm and inviting. The address is handwritten. The stamp in the corner is a little bit cattywampus. And then tucked into the left-hand corner is the name of a beloved Christian friend. And what if you're reading that letter, and it goes something like this? The greeting is super sweet. They even write a little prayer for you. And you're like, oh, this is so warm and nice and lovely. And then bang, for the next 45 minutes, the letter goes on to correct you in about 20 different ways. I'm like, oh man, it was going so well. That's the gist of the letter that we have today called 1 Corinthians. Paul planted the church. He lived with them for 18 months. He loved them deeply, shepherding his heart out to them. But then he had to write this letter. And it's a tough letter because they're a rough bunch of folks. If you spent much time in 1 Corinthians, you know that. He literally has to explain things like, you shouldn't be suing each other. You shouldn't be getting involved with temple prostitutes. You shouldn't be doing all this other terrible R-rated craziness. This morning, though, we're going to narrow in, we're going to focus in on the first problem that Paul addresses at the church at Corinth. Here's the point of our passage in a single sentence. I'm going to say it twice, probably worth writing down. Salvation does not depend on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Salvation does not depend on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And my goal is to focus this truth on church cooperation this morning. I want us to marvel at God's power and salvation so that Christians might lock arms around one central aim. We preach Christ and Him crucified together to the glory of God alone. I have 4 points for you this morning. Point number one, underlying problem. Point number two, unimpressive preacher. Point number three, unembellished preaching. And point number four, unmistakable power. Point number one, the underlying problem. We need some context for our sermon this morning. Here's the underlying problem. The Corinthians still subscribe to worldly wisdom, which is creating all kinds of divisions in the church. So we learn in chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, about Chloe's people. And the thing about Chloe's people is they be snitching. They be tattling on the Corinthians to Paul. They say this, Paul writes, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." And what I mean is that each one says, I follow Apollo, and I follow Paul, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. So word has gotten back to Paul that factions are cropping up between the congregation's favorite speakers and who baptized whom. You could say that these preachers are being valued like baseball cards by a bunch of kids, and they're arguing over all of their stats. I'm so glad I was baptized by Cephas. Look at his record. He's the OG apostle, guys. He's super famous back in a place called Jerusalem. Ever heard of it? He's also walked on water. That was pretty cool. Yeah, he did some dumb stuff in his rookie years, but Peter is my guy. Now he's a seasoned veteran. Then someone else says, well, I follow Apollos, and it isn't even close. This dude is educated. He has incredible rhetorical skill. He can hold the attention of stadiums. I follow Apollos. You wish that he baptized you. And then someone else comes in and says, y'all are both wrong. Forget those two. I follow Paul because he's a Jew of Jews. He was handpicked by the resurrected Christ himself. If the Apostle Paul isn't the one saying it, then I will not believe it. However, all of this debating, it's not like kids, and it's not all just good fun. This is leading to serious divisions in the church. Preacher is pitted against preacher. Their messages are set up as opponents of one another instead of teammates. Fallen man loves tribalism, doesn't he? Team Chocolate isn't satisfied until Team Mint Chocolate sees the folly of their way. It's not enough that you say you love Alabama. You have to also point out how much you despise Auburn. My church and my pastor have it right, and everybody else has it wrong. Have we heard these things before? This way of thinking is dripping with worldly wisdom, and it has no place in God's church. So I've used that phrase a couple times already now, this phrase, worldly wisdom. Paul uses similar phrases throughout these first few chapters. Here's just a few. He says in chapter 1, verse 19, worldly wisdom is, quote, the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning, which God will destroy. Chapter 1, verse 26, worldly wisdom is wisdom according to worldly standards. And it appreciates things like power, noble birth. Chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, worldly wisdom is of the flesh and merely human. Worldly wisdom, then, is sinful man's propensity to look on outward appearances and judge according to worldly standards instead of God's standards. It's important, so I'm going to say it again. Worldly wisdom is sinful man's propensity to look on outward appearances and judge according to worldly standards instead of according to godly standards. Worldly wisdom prizes things like nobility, power, wealth, education, rhetoric. It values Saul over David. It values strength over weakness. It values the world over the cross. But the wisdom of the world, we're told, is folly with God. These things have the appearance of wisdom. They're so grand. They're so sensible. And yet they have no spiritual value in and of themselves. Notice also that it's not just that worldly wisdom is mistaken. It's not just a whoopsie-daisy. It's worse than foolish. Catch the moral freight being carried in these verses. Worldly wisdom is carnal. It's unspiritual. It's a sinful way of thinking. It is disgusting to God. Listen to how Paul describes this underlying problem in chapter 3. He says, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? That is, are you not being utterly unchristian? Do you belong to Jesus at all if you behave yourself this way? Do you see what's happening? The reason man fixates on the wrong things and judges with wrong judgment is because fundamentally in his nature, he is unspiritual and ungodly. And this has knock-on effects. Those wrong judgments also often differ from one another. Think about the kids with the baseball cards. And those different judgments lead to division, jealousy, strife, where there ought to be unity. It leads to tribalism, and God hates tribalism. It's not just misguided, it's evil. Christ died so that Christians might be one in him. We must not separate what God has joined together. So what then is the solution? And the answer is think like God, not like the world. If Christians would set aside worldly standards and agree with God, then we would all be in agreement with one another, wouldn't we? That's why Paul tells them in chapter 1, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. What he says in Philippians 2 is, be united in what you already have. And he says the same thing in Ephesians 4. Christ has made you one, so be one in your judgments. Let's try to make this more concrete then. Worldly wisdom makes bad judgments about the ministry of other Christians, whether individuals, preachers, local churches, or whole denominations. We so often, and I'm talking to us, I don't just mean the world, Christians, so often prize the things that don't matter to God while discounting the things that matter most to Him. What comes to your mind when you think of a good ministry? Is it the preacher's looks? Does he have a $1 million smile? Does he work out and wear the right clothes? Does he look like a proper CEO? Is it the preacher's personality? Is he charismatic and witty, outgoing, energetic? Is it the preacher's communication skills? Is he a powerful orator, a great storyteller, super engaging from the front? Is it his age, his experience, his popularity? These are all too easy, right? As I say this to this room, we're like, no, we do not trust in those things. We know that those things belong to worldly wisdom. We all know that a good preacher is one who wears brown head to toe and who stands behind a big wooden pulpit and he tries to sound like Charles Spurgeon. That's what a good ministry is. Or is that the same thing? Perhaps it's the same thing. What about the local church? Is a good church one that has a nice building with high attendance and good diversity? Is it the quality of their coffee? Is it their denominational affiliation? Certainly it's their political and cultural outreach, their programs, their strong organization. Is the archetype of a good ministry someone who looks and sounds like Apollos, Paul, or Peter? Or better, is it someone who looks and sounds like John MacArthur, John Piper, or Tim Keller? Is it Providence Baptist Church, or Glory Community Church, or Redeemer? What are the right answers? There's a lot here for Christians to disagree about, right? And where believers judge according to worldly wisdom, we will disagree with one another and divisions will set in. And that's the underlying problem. So what's the solution? Paul invites us to examine his own ministry to find the answer. And that's point number two, unimpressive preacher. Unimpressive preacher. So now that we have the context, let's read our text one more time with fresh eyes. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And I, Paul, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Corinth is judging ministries through the lens of worldly wisdom. So Paul reminds them about the guy who planted their church. It's little old Paul. I came to you in weakness and fear and trembling. Don't you remember? You followed me, of all people. Now I know that when I say that, your gut reaction is to think, what do you mean, little old Paul? This is the capital A Apostle Paul. He is the author of like 1/3 of the New Testament, the greatest evangelist and church planter the world has ever known. And you're right. But more on that later. Right now, though, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of Paul's contemporaries. Is he impressive? Paul was a conquered Israelite living in ancient Rome. He and his people are weak. He was an educated Jew who, for all intents and purposes, seems to have defected from his religion. Whatever education he has, it doesn't appear to have done him any good at all. He's not wealthy or powerful. Here he is in Corinth, scratching out a living as a humble tent maker. His track record up to this point does not give us any confidence. Everywhere he goes, people seem to hate his guts. They smear his name. They try to kill him. They chase him out of their town. He's definitely not winning any popularity contest. He's constantly suffering persecution, constantly sleepless, constantly anxious. He doesn't sound or look like a winner at all. In fact, he was so scared while he was in Corinth that God came to him in a vision and said, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." I mean, he's been escaping murder time and time again. God's like, "Go preach," and he's like, "I'm kind of getting tired of this everyone's trying to kill me thing." He's afraid. And so while he's there, we see in verse 3 here in our text that he was weak and fearful and trembling. He's bowled over and worn down by years of brutal ministry. So in worldly terms, Paul is not impressive. The world doesn't follow men who are feeble and timid and weak and scrawny and beaten up and unpopular. And here he comes, waltzing into Corinth, saying, "He has a message from God. Listen to me." Like, yeah, you're going to pull up a chair and listen, but it's not because you're going to take him seriously. You want to see the freak show. Who is this guy? So imagine it. You're in the synagogue, and somehow this man actually gets to deliver his message. And then you can't believe what you're hearing. Which is point 3, unembellished preaching. Some products sell themselves, right? When the Krispy Kreme fresh donut sign comes on, say no more, like, I'm in. Other products are bad. They need a lot of help. For example, a good salesman can sell the mint chocolate chips to you on your doorsteps. Those Girl Scouts are too good. I don't know how they do it. What about the gospel? Is it an easy sell or a hard sell? Again, I know your first thought is, it's the greatest message on earth. Who wouldn't want to believe the good news of Jesus? And again, you're right, but hold off for a moment. Think about this with me. Put yourself in the shoes of Paul's contemporaries. The gospel message is that God made us good, and then on God's watch, sin enters the world through the devil. And now men have fallen in sin and are subject to the penalty of death, and this grieves God. So as a solution, God the Father sends his Son to the earth in human flesh, unthinkable to Paul's contemporaries, by the way. God is a weak, helpless baby. And there's a young boy with pimples. And then a sweaty, hardworking carpenter. Where's the royalty? Where's the glory and the power? Surely it comes later in his ministry. Well, this God who made everything and who is all-powerful and who's worthy of all praise and adoration, he puts up with his disciples and the Pharisees and unbelieving crowds for 3 whole years. This God, this great teacher, is ignored. And then they try to use him. And then they challenge him and backtalk him. And then they malign him and slander him, to which he responds by getting on his hands and his knees in the garb of a servant, and he washes their feet, to which they respond by beating him and ultimately crucifying God. Our God dies. And then in the grand finale, he supposedly rises out of the grave and goes back into heaven, commanding his disciples and everyone to repent of their sins and believe in him for this salvation story. That is our good news. To which the world says, "Really?" To the Jewish mind, this is blasphemy at worst and unproven at best. Show us a sign or we'll stone you. And actually, if you show us a sign, we're probably still going to stone you anyways. This is ridiculous. To the Greek mind, this is utter foolishness. Prove it. And even if you could, why would anyone want to worship a God like this? In the eyes of the world, the gospel is a terrible sales pitch. Do you know that? So what did Paul do? I know what I would be tempted to do. Did he jush up the message? No. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." So Paul reminds them that when he came to Corinth, he gave them the unembellished gospel. To paraphrase our text, "I didn't speak to you with lofty and impressive sermons, nor did my sermons seem plausible, nor did they meet worldly standards or worldly wisdom. I didn't emphasize the good parts and downplay the hard parts. I, Paul, did not try to sell you anything. I proclaimed to you the testimony of God plainly and openly, deciding to forget everything that I knew about rhetoric and persuasion and my pedigree, and I decided instead to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. And I did it without apology. You're a sinner. The perfect Son of God did come. It is Jesus Christ. He died for your sins on that cross. Won't you repent and follow Him? And that's all he had to say. And how does the world respond, brothers and sisters? They respond the way that we should expect them to respond. They stumble over the word. They laugh at its foolishness. And they mock and they rage and they dissent. They ignore and ultimately they reject. And they go back to their dumb and mute idols, eating and drinking and being merry, for tomorrow they die. Except, here's an amazing thing, not everybody responds that way. Which brings us to point four, unmistakable power. The stunning truth is that some people can listen to this man preach this gospel and actually believe. They listen to this unimpressive preacher present an unembellished and frankly unbelievable gospel, and they put their full faith and trust in it. Why? Look at verses 3 and 4 of our text. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Here it is. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So notice the contrast here. The gospel is not proven reliable or demonstrated as true according to worldly standards. The preacher is weak, not strong. The message is foolish, not plausible. Through a worldly lens, as we've already established, the gospel is nonsense. However, Paul says that its reliability and its truthfulness is demonstrated in another way, by the Spirit and power. But what is this demonstration of the Spirit and power? First off, I think the Spirit and power refer to one idea, not two ideas. This is what we call a hendiadys, like the phrase nice and easy and warm and cozy. You take two words that are synonyms, but really you're just saying one thing. The demonstration of the Spirit and of power is the demonstration of the Spirit's power. Okay, but what is that? Is Paul saying that the Corinthians were convinced of the gospel when they saw the Spirit's power through miracles and signs? It does happen in the New Testament pretty often. But I don't think that's the case here. And the reason, there's several different arguments, but the best one is simply this. This interpretation completely undermines Paul's entire point. He's reminding the Corinthians that there was no good worldly reason for them to believe in the gospel. But if Paul was up front doing a God-empowered magic show, then worldly wisdom would be impressed. Paul would have appeared very strong, not weak and fearful and trembling. And the gospel message would be compelling, not a stumbling block or foolish. The crowd's belief, and this is a big one, would rest in Paul and his power. And worldly wisdom would be proven a reliable judge of truth and value. And that doesn't work. It doesn't work in this text at all. Which presents a little bit of a problem. Then what is he saying? No, the demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God is in their very response to what they heard. Let me explain. There are two audiences to the message of Christ and Him crucified. Paul says it this way in chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. There are certain people that when they hear the word of God, those sound waves are hitting their ears. They say, this is foolish. But to those who are being saved, they hear it. And what do they hear? It says it here. It is the power of God. The message becomes the power of God when they hear it and they say, oh, this is true. To the one who is perishing, dead in sin, unregenerated by the Holy Spirit, carnal, wise in the world, whose father is the devil, whose eyes are closed and ears are closed, who is blind to the light of the gospel, The gospel is foolish and weak. The gospel is heralded and it is judged to be stupid. But to the one who is being saved, whom the Holy Spirit has regenerated, to whom ears have been given to hear and eyes have been given to see, and to the one who belongs to the Son and who has been effectually drawn to the Father through him, to the one whom God has said, let there be light. He has shown the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that person says, this message, this gospel is the power of God unto salvation. This is the only power in the universe that will free me from my sins and lift me out of the grave and deliver me from the weakness of my body forever. Here's the point. The miracle of conversion is the sign. The power of God is on full display when sinners supernaturally look at the gospel, cloaked in all of its weakness and its humility and its foolishness, and supernaturally they perceive what is actually there and they say, this isn't weak, this isn't foolish, this is beauty and glory and wisdom and righteousness and power from God. They perceive the upside-down wisdom of God, and they rejoice that the eternal God took on the weakness of sinful flesh. The death of God's Son and his resurrection makes more sense to that person than anything else in the entire world. They look at the gospel, and they see unmistakable power. And they can do this because the Spirit of God has done a miracle in their heart. Therefore, that's an important therefore, they boast. You who belong to Christ, who have seen the glory of God, boast not in Paul, not in sophistry or rhetoric, not in good looks and nobility and worldly strength, but we boast in God, who alone is sovereign to save sinners through the foolishness of what is preached. And now, we finally come to the heart of the matter. Why does God save sinners this way? Why isn't the gospel more wise? Why aren't his messengers stronger? Verse 5 tells us the reason. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's not about Paul, Apollos, or Peter. It's not about John Piper or John MacArthur or Tim Keller. It's not about Blair Waddell or Will Stevenson or Zach Carter. It's not about Worthy Redeemer Church or Grace Community Church or Antioch Baptist Church. It's not about the SBC or the PCA or the IFB or another non-denominational Bible church. It's all about God. The Father sent the Son to die for sins. And the Spirit of God is convicting the world through the message that we all preach. So I asked earlier, what makes a good ministry as an individual or as a church? And I think it's things like faithfulness to the essential doctrines of the faith. It's holiness, love for God, love for your neighbor, the big stuff. There are a lot of ministries that emphasize worldly wisdom instead of these things, and that's very bad. But there are a lot of ministries that do emphasize faithfulness, holiness, love, doctrinal fidelity. It's just that the external trappings may look very different from one another. There are pastors with million-dollar smiles that make much of Jesus and some that don't. There are individuals with incredible intellect that defend the gospel in such a way that glorifies God, and many that do it in such a way that it glorifies only themselves. There are churches with mere worship whose congregation is totally devoid of worship in their hearts. And there are churches with big bands that cherish the Lord and magnify his name. There are denominations with money and denominations without money that do big things in missions. So I'm not saying that these things don't matter and that we shouldn't try to think about them accurately. We should. But I am saying none of them are ultimate. Do you understand? We should neither trust in these things nor despise those who have them. That's important. I'm going to say it again. We should neither trust in the external trappings of ministry nor despise those who have some that are different than ours. Instead, we should see that we're all imperfect messengers pointing sinners towards the glory of God. One plants the best that he can. Another waters the best that he can. But God alone gives the growth. The demonstration of the Spirit's power will not rest in the skill of any one man or ministry or denomination, but it will rest in God alone, who has the power to save. So understand, friends, God will not give his glory to another. And if we'll take off these worldly wisdom glasses, we'll see that God is doing everything that he does in such a way that he gets all the glory. That's God's philosophy of ministry. That's just how he does things. He loves using the weak and the foolish things of the world, like me, like you, like this church, like Glory Community Church, like Acme, like that not-so-healthy church down the street, and the zealous street evangelist with really wonky theology. God loves using all of those things so that we'll all know that the all-surpassing power comes from God and not from ourselves. God shows what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Every believer, then, is a living testimony that salvation does not depend on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And if that's true, then we should marvel at God's power and salvation. And Christians everywhere who believe in that same gospel, who gather around Jesus and not around what is wise in the eyes of the world, should lock arms around the central aim that we preach Christ and him crucified together to the glory of God alone. That's the point. So now, I want to finish by briefly thinking through some applications as it pertains to the Great Commission and church cooperation. I have five. Number one, keep the main thing the main thing. Everything in the Bible is important, but only a few things are of first importance. We need that category in our heads. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4 tells us this. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." This is only two verses, right? He wrote a third of the New Testament. So obviously there's lots of important things for him to say, but these two verses, he says, are of first importance. "I wrote to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Or, as Paul says here in our text, the most important thing is, "I chose to know nothing among you except the main thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified." The main thing is the gospel. Providence Baptist Church, if you can build your ministry together on one thing, let it be the gospel of Jesus. Application two, fulfill the Great Commission. Don't just stand firm on the gospel for your own sake, but tell others. We are ambassadors for Christ. So go into the world preaching Christ and him crucified. That means be faithful in personal evangelism. How will your friends and family call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? You, in all of your glorious weakness, have to go make a very imperfect, not polished, not particularly powerful gospel appeal to that person and say, "I don't have anything except God came in the flesh and died for your sins, and I want so badly more than anything for you to see that and believe it and trust in him so that you will be with me in heaven forever. That's really all I got. Won't you cling to him?" But also fulfill the Great Commission as a church. Each one serves Christ according to his varied gifts. But together as a local church, you carry out the Great Commission as Providence Baptist Church. Some of you will be goers. Go overseas. Go to unreached places. Go to the struggling church two towns over. Serve as pastors and deacons and faithful members. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. But most of you will be senders. Be generous givers towards your church. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up more laborers. And then as a church, send out your best people for the sake of the mission. Cry lots of tears while you do it. And then remind each other that we're going to rendezvous in heaven and it'll all be worth it in the end. Don't keep your best and brightest and favorite people as close as possible all the way home. Disperse. Preach the gospel everywhere. Do it for Jesus. Don't just say the main thing is the main thing. Mobilize for the Great Commission individually and as a body. Application 3, renounce worldly wisdom. As we go about this work, we must not share the gospel in disgraceful and underhanded ways. We will not depend on lofty speech or logic of the world, but by the open statement of the truth, we will plainly preach Christ and Him crucified. In your personal evangelism, remember that God saves sinners, not you. Your job is just to faithfully get the message out. No amount of training or good looks or charisma or intelligence or influence that you have, none of that stuff, will ever give you the power to bring a dead heart back to life. God has to do it. And He loves to do it in your weakness more than anything. So yes, work to become the best evangelist you can. But when you are weak, when this person seems impossible to save, it just seems like that's when God loves to act the most, because He'll get all the glory. In your ministry as a church, be unapologetically gospel-saturated in your liturgy, exactly as you guys were this morning. Sing loudly, pray a lot, and keep the gospel central. Calls it such that when an unbeliever comes into this room, they think, wow, these people really think they're talking to God and they really love singing to Him. I think they mean it. In missions, be patient, knowing that God gives the growth. Don't buy into the next cool church planting strategy that's going to bring about the eschaton in the next 5 years. Just commit to doing the same boring supernatural stuff that we've been doing since the book of Acts. Train pastors, plant churches, preach Christ and Him crucified anywhere and everywhere you go, and wait on the Lord. When it's all said and done, Providence Baptist Church will not get all the glory. God will. Boast not in your strengths, but in the fact that God uses weak people like us to bring about His eternal purposes. Application 4, we're almost done. Be Catholic. I don't mean be Roman Catholic. The Reformation was a wonderful thing. I mean be lowercase c Catholic. Catholicity means work together with other churches. So you might think, well, how can I do that if we're all divided into these different denominations? Well, listen, denominations are a good thing. They actually help us to practice Catholicity. It's good for us to walk together with like-minded believers on lots of important things, even the small things, so that we can serve God in our churches the way that we think is best. But don't miss the fact that while many denominations are divided over secondary and tertiary issues, that doesn't mean that they're divided on the things of first importance. If that's true, shouldn't we rejoice that Christ and Him crucified is being preached in churches like that, who do all the secondary and tertiary stuff different, but who agree with us on all the things of first importance? I think I know what kind of room I'm in. We're Reformed Christians. We know what it means to measure ministries by faithfulness to the world and not all that worldly stuff. We love our doctrine. We love our discernment. There are many churches that get a lot of stuff wrong that we get right. But is it possible that our tribe, whoops, it's that word, it's tribe, isn't it? Is it possible that our tribe can be oh so right in our judgments while being oh so wrong in our Catholicity? Is it possible for us to build our fences a little too high, not according to godly wisdom, but according still to a kind of worldly wisdom? Said more plainly, look out, beware, that you may be guilty of holding the right convictions with the wrong spirit. Let me illustrate. What if God blesses the church that agrees with you on everything, such that they plant 10 churches in the next 10 years, and even with all of y'all's effort, very good effort, you end up planting 0 more churches over the next 10 years? Will you rejoice when God gives them the good fruit, or will you feel a sting? What about the church down the road that preaches Christ crucified and also baptizes babies? Will we give God praise then? What if God answers your prayer for a revival, not by bringing it to your church, but by bringing it to the Pentecostal church down the street? Will you feel like your team is winning or that your team is losing? If there is jealousy and strife between us and another true church that preaches the same gospel, wouldn't Paul say that we're only behaving in a carnal way? Aren't we being only merely human? Isn't that just another brand of pious worldly wisdom? Shouldn't we rejoice wholeheartedly, along with the angels in heaven who are rejoicing, that God is saving sinners through the foolishness of what we preach? Yes, we should. So in your commitment to being a Reformed Baptist, which is the best kind, by the way, be careful that you aren't making the same mistake as the Corinthians. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. No, brothers and sisters, we follow Christ. Number five, be Catholic and calculated. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we need to flatten out all of the distinctions that are being made between churches or denominations, or that sincerity is the sole marker of faithfulness, or that doctrines other than the gospel don't matter, the only one is the important one, or that every ministry is worthy of your investment of time and talent and treasure. We must be Catholic and calculated at the same time. By that I mean, we should have a Catholic spirit towards those who preach the true gospel, but we should narrow our cooperation, especially as it pertains to the Great Commission. We should partner with churches who have the main thing right, obviously, and who promote a biblical understanding of personal evangelism, like I said back in point one and two, and who use our resources and teaching ministry to raise up leaders and plant not just any church, but healthy churches, like we've just described, and who renounce worldly wisdom and share a philosophy of ministry similar to our own. Here's what Catholicity looks like when it comes to true churches that we differ with when it comes to philosophy of ministry, how they go about carrying out the Great Commission. When there's more differences, lean towards this side of the spectrum. Pray for their good often. Speak well about them often. Oof, that one's a tough one. Love their members as opportunity allows. Rejoice with them when sinners are saved in their churches, and root for them because they're on Team Jesus, even as you make good faith critiques with warmth and appropriate love between brothers and sisters. If God can use weak people like us, who get all kinds of stuff wrong too, don't we? We get stuff wrong and God is using us for his eternal purposes, then we should rejoice that he's using those other churches for his eternal purposes. But when it comes to true churches that you have a lot more in common with, we start to move the spectrum this way. Deepen your relationship with them as much as you can, even practically. That's why it's so good that our churches can work together in an organization like ACME. We can do more for the glory of God together than we can apart. Just as an example, some of you may already know this, but this year alone, our churches have put our time, talent, and treasure together to send members to Radius for missions training, to fund staff positions in Portugal and Poland and Kenya, to help plant churches all across the globe, including in closed countries, and a whole lot more. That's the kind of stuff you want to partner together over. Glory Community Church is so grateful to partner with you all. I am so grateful that you would invite me to share this pulpit this morning. I love it when we get to do hymn sings together. I love knowing that you are praying for us in your pastoral prayers and that you're praying for us with detail because you know us and care about us. And I'm so excited to see what kind of eternal impact that God will make through our cooperation. So, marvel, church, at God's sovereignty and salvation. And let's make it our aim to preach Christ crucified for his glory alone. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for saving us from our sin. Thank you for doing the miracle in our heart. We pray, Lord, that you would make the gospel the central aim of our lives individually, of this church locally, and of our churches in cooperation. Lord, would you keep us faithful all the way till we get home? We know that you are willing and able to do it, and we give you all the praise and glory for it. Bless us, glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.